John chapter 6, where we find ourselves this morning. Thus far in the chapter, Jesus has performed quite a miracle. That's a silly thing to say. He performed a miracle. All miracles are quite something. He performs a miracle of taking 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and using them by his power to feed over 5,000 people. And after that, the people, well, they liked what they saw. They liked full bellies. And so they went searching for Jesus the next day. And a discussion ensues. Jesus tells them that they're looking for him, not because they saw the sign and were drawn to him in truth necessarily, but they were looking for him because they were hungry again and they wanted full bellies. And so he asks us the question, are we seeking Jesus in truth? Are we seeking Jesus for who he is or for what we perceive that he can do for us? And if we have found Jesus, are we feeding on him as the true bread from heaven? Not just feeding on him as a miraculous baker of some sort, but as bread from heaven, who's given his body and his blood for the healing of our souls. Are we seeking him? Are we feeding on him as the true bread come down from heaven? We continue then in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60 through the end of the chapter. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we do ask that in these few moments you would open our eyes, each one of us, to see in this portion of your word what it is you would have us to see. Father, draw us. Spirit, empower us. Savior, restore us. For the sake of your glory. Amen. This passage, just to work our way through it again briefly with a little bit of explanation. When many disciples heard it, the "it" that is John's referring to there and the hard saying that they are, that the disciples are grumbling about, was the fact that Jesus is talking about eating and drinking his body and his blood. That Jesus was actually referring to himself being the sole nourishment that people needed. That he had come from heaven and was returning to heaven in time. That's hard to get our heads around, that a person standing before us has actually been in heaven before that and has come down from heaven. And then on top of that, that one who has come from heaven is claiming to be the very soul nourishment that we need. That seems a bridge a bit too far, Jesus. Thank you very much. This is a hard saying. And Jesus acknowledges in verse 63 that, in verse 61, that some of the disciples are taking offense at this statement, the offense being that they need spiritual nourishment. It's offensive to be told that you don't have in yourself what is required, what you need. That runs counter to not only our culture's narrative of just look inside yourself and you'll find all that you need, but of human nature. Human nature wants to find itself sufficient for whatever the challenge is, but Jesus here offensively says, the flesh is of no help at all. There's nothing that you, in and of yourself, can do to affect your own eternal life. You came to me looking for bread, but Jesus, as he said earlier in the chapter, I'm the real bread, not physical bread that fills your belly for a little bit. I'm the bread that fills your soul to eternity. That soul filling you cannot do on your own. You need me. Verses 64 and 65, then, where Jesus acknowledges there are those that don't believe that. Again, it's just a bridge too far. I don't want to be that needy. I don't want to be so desperate that God himself would have to leave the glories of heaven and come provide for my needs. That's a tough message to believe, isn't it? It runs counter to our human nature. Now, granted, it is our sinful human nature that runs counter to. It's interesting to note here in verses 64 and 65 that there were many that were with Jesus. There were many that had walked with him for many months, even a year or so at this point in his ministry. They've been around him a long time. They've heard a lot of what he has said. They have seen a lot of what he has done. Many that were in this particular crowd had just 12 hours earlier, maybe 18 hours earlier, had their stomachs filled with the bread that he multiplied and miraculously provided for them. And yet, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. It isn't proximity to Jesus that leads to eternal life. It's not familiarity with his sayings or his power that leads to eternal life. It isn't simply hearing the words of Jesus or seeing the bodily presence of Jesus or experiencing a miracle at the hand of Jesus that leads to eternal life. You can have all those things and miss eternal life. Because what is core and central is that you believe. And that belief is granted from the Father. As we saw earlier in chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We know that the flesh is of no effect in bringing about the eternal life that you and I need. The way to eternal life is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we can't do that on our own. The Father must draw, the Spirit must give life, and the Son must be the object of all our believing. There are some of you who do not believe. Verse 64, Jesus isn't saying a generalized belief. It isn't just that you believe in God. That's not what Jesus is after here. If you read all of chapter 6 or most anywhere else in the Scriptures, you see it isn't just a generalized belief that God exists that leads to eternal life. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not simply that we have some recognition of the transcendent. The demons believe that God exists. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Submit our lives to Him. This is the call of Christian discipleship always, to look to Jesus, to place our faith in Jesus, and not just once and done in the past so you can check a box. But it's the day-to-day discipleship of following Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It is an ongoing following, an ongoing believing that we are called to. But after verse 65, we read that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus, it's just too much that you ask of us, that you tell us that we can't have in ourselves eternal life, but it has to come from you. That's too much. So many left. A sad reality of Christian discipleship is watching friends and family sometimes turn back from following Jesus. It's a sad reality that in verses 70 and 71, and as the text unfolds the rest of John's gospel, we see that even Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. Though he'd been with Jesus, he'd been around Jesus, he'd seen Jesus, he'd heard all the sermons, he'd been involved in ministry, he never believed that Jesus was the Christ. It's a painful reality. And the departure of many prompts Jesus in verse 67 to ask the 12 disciples, Judas included, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter's confession there is a beautiful one. Verses 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This confession, this belief in Jesus, as I've said, it is central, it is core to what Christianity is all about. As the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Peter came to understand that, to recognize that, that this Jesus is the Holy One of God. That language, Holy One of God, is Old Testament language. Peter's situating Jesus in the grand narrative of redemption. Psalm 71, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 54. There we read that God is the Holy One of Israel. Peter takes that title and he applies it to Jesus. This Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. Elsewhere in other Gospels, Peter has a similar profession of faith, as it were, a similar declaration. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, for example. There Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as that chapter, Matthew 16, after Peter's confession, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following Jesus, taking up your cross, is owning that confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's question, "To whom shall we go?" is rhetorical in one sense, isn't it? There's nobody else. Where are we going to go? No one else has the words of eternal life. We read Peter's expression here as an expression of genuine faith. He genuinely believes that Jesus is the Christ, speaking on behalf of the disciples, but the disciples don't have it all figured out at this point. In fact, they will make some pretty significant blunders over the coming chapters, And even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, even this Peter, who makes such a profound expression, a profound confession of faith here, a decade or more later, has to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul in public for denying fundamentals of the grace of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Peter wasn't a believer here. It doesn't mean that Peter didn't know that this Jesus was the Christ here. Genuine faith, beloved, is not necessarily perfected faith. Nonetheless, even though they would make significant blunders, Peter denying that he knew Jesus three times before his crucifixion and then denying essentially the grace of the gospel after Jesus' ascension, nonetheless, we have here a genuine expression of faith. They don't have all the answers, they don't do everything right, but they know where to go. To whom shall we go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Peter and the disciples, apart from Judas, have come to understand who Jesus is and what he is offering in himself. And what that means is that Peter and the disciples, apart from Judas, have come to recognize their own depravity, their own poverty, their own inability. They've come to terms with the fact that their flesh merits them nothing. The flesh is no help at all in earning and achieving and enjoying eternal life. They don't have all the answers, but they have that one. They know that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life and is himself eternal life. So I'd like to make three brief points of application out of this passage. And the first is that we must, as followers of Christ, keep the main thing, the main thing. Christianity is about following Jesus. Christianity is about following Jesus. That means allowing his life and his words to shape every piece of who we are, the way we think, the way we feel, what we do, what we don't do. We must keep that central. Being a Christian is not about being right. Being a Christian is about knowing where to go, knowing to whom we must look. Christianity is about not earning for ourselves a righteousness, but in resting in the righteousness of someone else. We cannot make the source of our righteousness having the right view on any particular issue. We've got to keep the main thing, beloved. It's about following Jesus in daily dependence and humility. These last 24 months have been used, I believe, by Satan in many ways. One of the chief ways has been to distract Christians from the main thing. To whom else shall we go? Satan has used these months to distract us and fix our attention on secondary things. Things that aren't unimportant, but secondary. Satan has distracted us in many ways, taken our eyes off of Jesus and onto the issue du jour. Thus distracted, we seek and feed on lesser things than Jesus himself. And it has led to a malnourished church. Christians fighting over moldy bread instead of delighting in the abundant supply of Jesus. Beloved, Satan has been at work. We must keep the main thing the main thing. If our eyes are together on Jesus, to whom else shall we go? If our eyes are together on Jesus, we can follow him together. Even if our views on secondary and tertiary matters are different. But if we focus on the secondary and tertiary, what do we lose? The primary. For many, our own hearts have been distracted by secondary and tertiary things. And by and large, the church has been distracted. And I believe this to be the work of the devil. Jesus calls us to himself, to keep our eyes on him, that we would keep the main thing, and not squabble about secondaries, not fighting over moldy bread. Controversies and wars about words have been part of the church's life forever, as long as the church has been around. Many of Paul's admonitions to his young pastor friends, Timothy and Titus, had to do with avoiding quarrels and controversies and foolish myths. Paul's words. It seems we're no different than the Christians in Paul's day. Distracted easily by myths and controversies and wars about words, divided by secondaries, not united by the primary. Beloved, we must keep the main thing. To whom else shall we go? And as we do so, secondly, we must be patient with ourselves and with one another. Jesus stuck with these 12. In fact, he chose these 12. Even Judas. He intentionally persevered with these knuckleheads. And he perseveres with us knuckleheads. If he stuck with them, he'll stick with us. We can be patient. We must be patient with ourselves and with one another. Beloved, God doesn't expect our theology to be perfectly spot on the moment we believe. Peter's confession is genuine, but it's not perfected. God doesn't expect us in this life to have a perfect theology or a perfect walk with Jesus or the perfect view on every secondary and tertiary matter. But he does expect us to follow Jesus. And he's patient with us as we do. God doesn't expect you to have this perfect theology any more than a father would expect his toddler to be able to rebuild a car engine. I think our views of God, our Father, might be more shaped by our own experiences than they are by what God's Word tells us is true. He's abounding in steadfast love and patience, faithfulness, mercy, compassion. Not that he kind of doles those characteristics out little by little, but that he's abounding in steadfast love. It is the Father's desire to pour steadfast love and faithfulness on you, his children. The disciples here show genuine faith, but it's not perfect faith. So we need to not expect ourselves or one another to have it all figured out and behave as if we are already glorified saints. So much impatience with ourselves and with one another. But the Lord is patient with us. We have this culture in our world today, a culture of impatient perfectionism. You've got to have the right answer and be perfect now. I have that expectation for myself. I do it all the time. Things I've never done, a house repair project that I've never done before. Why do I have the expectation that I'm going to get it on the first try? And that it's only going to take one trip to Home Depot? It's laughable, isn't it? Why do I think that I could take on a car repair that I have no training or expertise in? Yes, I can watch YouTube, but what makes me think that I'm going to have what's needed to get this job done the first time I try it? It's folly. But we treat ourselves like we have to be instantaneously perfect. But Jesus walked with these disciples for 3 years, patiently enduring their folly, fostering their belief and their love and their confidence and their hope. And he treats us the same way. Beloved, we don't have to have the right answer right now. Yes, we want to try our best and make the most informed decisions that we can, absolutely. But we don't have to be perfect right now. It's not the expectation. You do not have to be an epidemiological expert. It's okay to say, I don't know the answer about the vaccine. You don't have to have the answer. It is okay to not be a parenting guru. It's okay. It is okay to not be an Instagram influencer. You don't have to look like everybody else. Why is that even the image of what we want to be anyway? Beloved, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You know, Jesus loves you whether you read the Bible once again or not. Do you know that your standing with the Father is not based upon how many scripture verses you can memorize? That's a radical confidence that actually fosters Bible reading, that actually fosters scripture memorization, that actually fosters holiness and discipleship and following Jesus, because our confidence is not in ourselves. The flesh is of no help. Our confidence is in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and therefore we can be patient with ourselves and with one another. The Father does not expect us to have the solidity, the stability of aged saints immediately upon belief. If you're a young Christian, or maybe you're a child, a teenager, just follow Jesus. Just look to Jesus today. He will work in you the fruit of the Spirit over time. He will develop in you the kind of character that your parents are trying desperately to work into you, yes. But you don't have to be somebody right now that you're not. There's room for you to grow. It's actually the intent. It's actually the design that God would shape our lives and lead us as we follow Jesus into greater and greater growth and more maturity. My brother works in concrete. He pours concrete countertops. It's beautiful stuff. He's an artist. He's also a scientist because he's got to figure out the exact right proportions. And if you do this kind of mixture of, I don't even know what all the elements are called, but it leads to a certain kind of strength, and that piece of concrete, that kind of mixture is going to cure over this period of time, and after this length of time, it's going to reach its strongest state. But see, every batch of concrete that he mixes up is unique. Does it offend you if I call you a batch of concrete that the Lord is mixing up, has mixed up uniquely? And all concrete has a relative strength immediately upon being poured, and even a couple hours after it's poured. But its strongest, its real strength, comes decades later. A structural engineer shakes his head, yes. It's okay if the concrete has to set. Be patient with yourself. Jesus is patient with you. Our faith does strengthen over time, and it strengthens through testing and under pressure. But if you've just come to believe in Jesus, you are nowhere near as strong as you will be. Your faith, though genuine, is not yet perfect. But God is patient with you, and he's developing in you a strength and a character that you can't develop in yourself. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. We must be patient with ourselves and with one another. And all of this is grounded in God's character. So thirdly, we have to rest in God's character. Not in our performance, not in our abilities, not in our attainments. Two passages that we've used already in our service of worship, Psalm 103 and Lamentations chapter 3, ground the confidence of God's people in God's character, not in themselves. So if we are going to keep the main thing the main thing, if we are going to focus on Jesus and seek to follow him, the way we're going to do that is by resting in God's character, knowing that God is full of steadfast love, abounding in steadfast love, that his mercies never end, knowing that he doesn't hold our sin against us anymore, but has removed it as far from us as the east is from the west. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. If we rest in that character, we can be patient with ourselves and with one another. We can follow Jesus day in and day out. There's no freedom like the freedom of knowing God's character and resting in God's character. And we see that character on display principally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we follow him. Beloved, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. To whom else shall we go? We must be patient with one another and with ourselves as we follow Jesus. What's the testimony that we're going to give to the world but that we love one another? How will the lost know that we are Jesus' disciples? By how we love one another. By demonstrating patience with one another. And all along the way, we rest in the patient, steadfast love of our Father. To whom shall we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is only and holy and glorious and present God with us. Let's pray together. Father, we would do things well. That is our desire. We want to do things well. Even standing up in front of other people and trying to tell them about you has felt like it's felt like a failure of the flesh, and maybe it is. Maybe it is foolishness according to the world's vision. But maybe according to your character, it is the wisdom of God on display. That through the folly of what we preach and through the foolishness of the one who preaches it, your glory might be displayed. So, Father, that would be our prayer, that you would enable the words that you have spoken in ages past and recorded for us in the Holy Word, that by your Spirit you would now apply those to our hearts, to our lives, that we might be among the saints who follow you faithfully. Protect us from turning back. Protect us from feeding on moldy bread, fighting over moldy bread. Help us to feed on our Savior. Even now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, help us to feed on Jesus by faith, that you might be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.